If you have been watching the news much, but there's some pretty disturbing things going on in the world, especially in Israel and Gaza. So as we just kind of come together before the presence of God, I want to take a minute to pray. So if you would pray with me, Lord, your word tells us to remember those who are suffering as if it were we ourselves. And that's really hard to do. But God, we've seen the news. We've seen what's going on. It's disturbing no matter where you look. And so, God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Israel, in Gaza, the Palestinians and the Jews, and this war that has erupted. It's been going on for centuries, God. We know that, but it's really bad right now. And we pray for your mercy. God, I'm reminded in Ephesians, it tells us the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down through Jesus, that there could be union if the opposing parties would look to you. So God, I pray for that. I pray for those who are directly involved in the conflict, that you would show up to them, that they would recognize Jesus is the King, and bow their knee, that there'd be massive revival. God, I pray for those who are involved. I pray for those who are not involved but are in the middle. God, there are children who are suffering. There are moms and dads who are just in the middle of this, and they didn't ask for it. So God, wrap your arms of compassion around them. Help those who are hurting and suffering. And I pray that you would bring an end to this specific conflict right now. God, we know it's been going on for a long time. We know someday you're going to bring peace on earth. We long for that day, but it's not here yet. So God, in the midst of the battle and the chaos and the carnage and the brutality, God, I pray that you will bring your grace, your mercy, your arms of compassion, that you bring your justice. God, that you would bring right, but you'd also bring mercy. So God, I pray that we will be praying for those who are suffering as we're in a place of relative peace. We thank you for the blessing that we have, and we pray for those who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome to Cornerstone Community Church. It's great to have you here this morning, whether you're here in person or joining us online. Hi, everybody. It's great to have you. Let's continue worshiping by singing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." I know he will renew me.
yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Songs like that are a great reminder of just how unworthy we are. And what a help we have. And that help is only of the Lord. And so let's continue in worship and sing You Alone. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to Cornerstone again. Kids, if you're third grade or under, you can head on down to Children's Church. They've got some great stuff planned just for you. And we do have a question of the day. It is, what was your first job? Mine was mowing lawns around the neighborhood. I did an okay job. It was okay, but yeah. I moved on from there. So talk amongst yourselves. Say hello to someone you don't recognize.
All right. Well, thank you, Matt, for leading us in worship this morning. It's good. It's good for me to be down there and to be singing and not have to worry about you guys looking at me. I can just worship God. It's refreshing for me. Thank you. How many of you guys had a good day last week? Last Sunday for the anniversary party? That was a good time. I had a good time. I know not everybody who's here today was there then, but the service, the picnic, all the people who came together, we had the seats were full last Sunday, but especially the open mic time. The open mic, as people shared, I was just lifted up as person after person shared how God has worked in their life through different people at Cornerstone along the way. So last week, you don't always get to see what makes a picnic like that happen. And so I know these people don't want me to point them out, but Tara and Bill and Rebecca, they were at the picnic spot all morning getting that thing ready. So you guys could be here and have a worship service and then have a really good picnic. So I just want to give a huge thank you to Tara and Bill and Rebecca. She's shaking her head no, but hey, thank you anyway. And also Shannon and Amber, they were really instrumental. Shannon put the slideshow together and the planning. There was a lot of planning that went in. Amber from the beginning, she's like, yeah, I'll help, but my family's not even going to be there. We're going to be on vacation. She still helped. Sure, I'll help. So that's above and beyond. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful to be here with those of you who are here on a regular basis and just to be with you, hearing some of the testimony. I felt this little twinge of, man, I wish these people could still be here. But then it was quickly replaced by, but no, God is working right now with the people who are here now. And he's working in their lives in other places. Some went back to Wisconsin and Virginia and Boston and all of that. And it's great. Praise God for what he's doing there. Praise God for what he's doing here. So we're in this series called Jesus, the Difference He Makes. And I really, really hope Jesus is making a difference in your life. I really hope he is. So we're in the middle of this series. I want to start this message with a couple of stories. One was something I experienced this week. I was walking in town. I do that every now and again. And I witnessed a 60-second scene that I want to share with you that I think very much relates to what we're going to talk about today. I saw these two little kids, maybe 2 and 3 years old. They were really, really small. They were heading somewhere with their mom. I have no idea where. I only just saw this little clip. But as I walked past their house, I could see they were coming outside. The inside door was open. They're on the outside door, and these two little kids are trying to open the door. So they push open the door, and it kind of whacks against the side of the house. And immediately, mom is screaming at them. How many times do I have to tell you not to slam open the door? She's just screaming at them. And I'm just walking by and participating in this, and one of those little kids, barely able to talk, just right away starts crying and whining. That's what I saw. How do you interpret a scene like that? Some of you maybe have some compassion for the mother who's maybe at her wit's end, right? Some of you are thinking, those kids, what did they do? They pushed open the door. But how many times have they done that before? If you have kids, you probably had a morning like that, or two, or three. I understand how exasperating it can be to have preschoolers. I have had 4. Don't have any anymore. Praise Jesus. But it's exhausting. But you think about those two little kids. Do you think they had malice in their hearts when they shoved that door open and it accidentally whacked against the house? Malice in their hearts? Quick vote from the audience. Yes, malice. Defiance. No, not at all. But in a mom's moment of frustration, it was kind of treated like one. And if you're a mom or dad, you have been there. I think. I've been there. So the reason I share that story is because some people have it in their head that that's what God is like. What do you think? When we mess up, break something, get something wrong again, is God like that mom just ready to flip his lid and unleash fury on us? Is he? Is that what God is like? No, it is not. What is your view of God? What is your view of God? Don't answer me out loud. But do you see God as an OCD perfectionist who will lose it on you if you mess up? Some of us do think of God that way. And there are multiple reasons that that could be. But that is not what God is like. It's not. When God the Father sent his son Jesus into the world, he wanted us to get a better grasp of what God is like. That's part of why he sent him. And like P. Mark said last week, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews explains, Jesus is, quote, the exact representation of God. Wrap your mind around that. The book of Colossians tells us Jesus is, open quote, the image of the invisible God, close quote. That's the claim of Scripture. I believe it's true. So if you want an accurate view of God, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I hope that 60-second look I had at that young family is not what life usually looks like for them. It's kind of an ugly scene that I happened upon. But we've all had those moments. We have. There's another ugly scene that unfolds in John chapter 8 I want to also share with you. And this is where we get to see the gracious heart of God shining like a diamond against the ugly backdrop of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. This is in John chapter 8. Some of you might know what story I'm referring to. Some of you may have no idea. That's okay. But I just want to share this scene with you. John chapter 8. Verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, till only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus says, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone." Any takers? What a powerful story. This is an incredible story. It's a beautiful story of the heart of God. Was the woman guilty? Absolutely. She was guilty. Caught in the act of adultery. And now I want to know where the guy is. Why they didn't bring him? That's the biggest problem I have with that story. She was guilty, but guess what? She wasn't the only guilty one standing there that day. Not even close. Every single one of them who brought her was guilty before God too. Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. It refers to sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. It's wrong. God says it's wrong. But guess what? There's nine more. And then there's a whole host of other commands in the Bible. And those religious leaders were guilty of many of them. Many. So as Jesus crouches down writing in the dirt, one by one, they realize they're guilty too. They walk away ashamed of their hypocrisy. And Jesus stands up, looks at the woman, says, "Hey, where'd everybody go? Nobody condemns you?" "No one," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin." Jesus didn't condemn her, but he did call her to stop sinning. You see the heart of God? You see the heart of God in that story, in that passage? He's not seething with anger, ready to pounce on our next mistake or wrongdoing. He's eager to forgive and empower us to change. This is week number 5 in the series, Jesus, the difference he makes. What difference does Jesus make? I'd suggest he makes a really, really big difference. Really, really. Here's what we've seen so far in this series already. Jesus anchors us to an unseen reality. There's more going on than what we can see. Jesus turns us into willing servants. He prepares us for betrayal, hard things that happen in life. He reorients our purpose. Now, the one that we're going to see today, this is so important. This is important both in shaping our view of God and changing the way we relate to other people. And here it is. Jesus brings grace to our failures. Jesus brings grace to our failures. That is the thought I want you to think about today, all day long. Jesus brings grace to our failures. Does anybody need that today? Anybody? Okay, on this side, good. I will preach to you guys. I'm pretty sure we all need that. When we fail, Jesus doesn't come after us in some kind of rage. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He doesn't give up on us or quit. Jesus brings grace to our failures. You believe that? Do you believe that? Somebody back there believes that. You believe that? I want you to see that today. We see it in the woman caught in the act of adultery. There's another powerful example of the same thing. Grace in failure in Peter. Peter failed Jesus big time. And the section of John we're actually working through, we're chapter 13. This failure is just before Jesus is arrested, just before the crucifixion. It's actually when Jesus is arrested, during that time. So John chapter 13, quick review of the chapter. We've spent 3 weeks in John 13 already. We had a week off last week with Pastor Mark with us. But man, the first part of this chapter, we watch Jesus washing the feet of his reluctant disciples. He is a servant, King of kings, Lord of lords, gets down on his knees, gets dirty for his disciples, who are all going to run away from him in just a few hours. Then we see Jesus reveal the shocking truth of Judas's upcoming betrayal. Guys, they were not ready for that. They were not. And following that, there's a scene, there's this teaching. Jesus says, "I'm bringing you a new command. Love one another." Now what, this is a test, quiz. See if you remember what I talked about last time. What made this a new command? Love one another was all throughout the Old Testament. What made it new? Anybody remember? As I have loved you. Jesus cranks it up. You need to love the way I love you. And that is major. This is sacrificial love to the highest degree. Love like me, Jesus says. That's how you follow me now, after I leave you. Now the chapter finishes up with this unsettling conversation between Jesus and Peter, which ultimately is going to lead us to the sweet, sweet truth that Jesus brings grace to our failures. Some of you are familiar with the story, but you need to see it in light of the heart of God. We need to think about this again. Or for the first time, whatever you're, wherever you're coming from. So I'm going to back up a little bit. We're really kind of starting in verse 36, where Simon Peter responds to Jesus' teaching. But I want to remind you of the teaching and just bring you back up to speed. So let's start at verse 31, John chapter 13. When he was gone, that's when Judas was gone, Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." You may have read that story 30 times, 100 times. Maybe this is your first. But I want you to think about Peter's response to Jesus' teaching. Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody kind of just dropped a bomb on you? And maybe some shocking news, something you didn't expect, and it just completely derailed your focus, and you could no longer hear what they're saying. You just heard this one thing, and it's just taking over. They're still talking, but you're not listening. It looks like that just happened to Peter. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus has been talking about a lot of different stuff, but there's one thing Peter's thinking about right now. He's not thinking about Jesus being glorified, that the time has come. He's not thinking about the new command. Didn't even hear that part. He's thinking about what he's about to lose. Jesus just said, "I'm leaving and you can't come." For Peter, nothing else matters. What? Where are you going? Why can't I come? Did I fail you somehow? I would give up everything for you. I'm ready to die for you. This doesn't feel fair. And we know Peter's not at all like Judas. He's not planning to deny Jesus. Peter's being very sincere, but he has overestimated his strength. Jesus knows Peter is about to experience one of his greatest failures. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Mark's gospel tells us Peter argued back with Jesus about this. I'll just put it up on the screen for you. Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And what happened? A few hours later, Jesus would be arrested, taken away, and every last one of them scattered. Peter and John would trail the soldiers who arrested Jesus. They followed from a safe distance. Peter, he just wants to remain incognito. He wants to kind of hide. So he lingers in the courtyard, probably not quite sure what to do next. But I want to show you how it happens. So I want to skip over to John chapter 18 and see where Jesus' unfortunate prophecy is fulfilled. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Now, this is the Gospel of John, so it says another disciple. He's usually talking about himself, John. So it's Peter and John. Because this disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire, and they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now skip over to verse 25, where the scene picks up again. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. I'm not going to get into the details right now, but I just want you to see for yourself that Peter just did exactly what he vowed never to do. He failed Jesus. He denied even knowing him. He was one of Jesus' favorites. Peter and John, Peter, James, and John, they were the top three. Denied even knowing him. For Peter, this is the unthinkable. Now, some might argue, well, Peter had to deny Jesus because Jesus predicted that he would. And Jesus isn't going to be wrong, so kind of had to follow that path, right? Well, it's true. Jesus will never be wrong about a prediction. That's how it goes with Jesus. That does not remove Peter's guilt. Peter's absolutely responsible for what he's done here. And right here, he failed Jesus in a way he never dreamed possible. Luke's account tells us a little bit about how Peter responded when he realized what he'd done. So I want to show you that, Luke chapter 22. This is Luke's account of the same story. Picks up in verse 56. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. He failed. Failed big time. He's devastated when he realizes what he'd done. He failed his Lord. Jesus was right. He argued, but Jesus was right. But what we need to see most is, what does Jesus do with that? What does Jesus do with Peter's failure? Is it over for Peter? You're done, man. You're done. I guess I picked the wrong guy. Peter probably feels that way. That's probably how he's feeling. Why on earth would Jesus want anything to do with me now? You ever wonder that for yourself? You ever ask the same question? Why would Jesus want me? But what does Jesus do with our failures? What does Jesus do with our failures? This is the one thought I want you to think about all day long. What is it? What does he do with our failures? He brings grace. What does Jesus do with our failures? He brings grace. It's what he did with the woman caught in adultery. That's what he's going to do with Peter. This is what he does. I'm going to show you. I want to show you. So now we got to skip over to the last chapter of John. This is chapter 21. We're fast forwarding past Jesus' crucifixion, past his resurrection, past his appearances to his disciples. Fast forward to another scene on the beach of Galilee. Several days after the resurrection, Jesus needs to have a conversation with Peter, specifically with Peter. So just imagine the shame that Peter is feeling. Imagine the shame. Not only did he deny Jesus, he denied him three times, adamantly, publicly, aggressively, and not only that, he did it immediately after vowing to Jesus, "I would sooner die How could Peter ever look Jesus in the eye again? But Jesus needs to talk to Peter. He needs to show him something. Peter, I bring grace to failure. That's what I'm going to do for you. He wants to sit across a fire ring from Peter and have a conversation. And Peter, like, what does Peter know? He doesn't know what's going to happen. Is he going to scold me? Is he going to push me for an apology? Is he going to dismiss me? What is Jesus up to? He's about to bring grace to Peter's failure. So Jesus goes, he finds his disciples. They're out on the lake. He calls them in. He prepares a breakfast for them. He feeds them some food, and then he turns his attention to Peter. He looks Peter square in the eyes, and he says, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Three times, Jesus asked Peter the same question. Do you love me, Peter? Three times. Now, I understand this a little bit because I have a friend who sometimes feels the need to confirm my commitment to him again and again and again. Like, he does this. Are you sure you're going to be there? Yes, I'm sure. I already told you. You're coming, right? Sends me the text messages over. Yes, I'm coming. I told you I'm coming. You're still coming, aren't you? Like, he does, like, this really happens to me frequently. By the third time, you get the idea the person doesn't actually believe you're going to come. Does Jesus doubt Peter's love for him? Is that what this is about? Jesus isn't sure? I got to ask you three times, Peter, because I'm not quite sure if you love, is that, this isn't about Jesus' doubt. Peter's right. Jesus knows. Maybe it's about Peter's doubt that Jesus is addressing. He repeats the same question three times. That is really, really significant for Peter. Why? Because three times, Peter had denied Jesus. Don't you know him? Nuh-uh. Aren't you one of his? No. Weren't you with him in the Olive Grove just a few minutes ago? Absolutely not. Now Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter pledges his love. Yes, I love you. And I promise you, this was a deeply emotional moment. This conversation was agonizing. By the third time, it says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him again. And I can just picture these massive tears just falling down his face, dropping into the sand as he says to Jesus, Master, I know that I failed you, but you know that I love you. What's Jesus doing? What's he doing? Jesus is taking a shame-filled, broken man and filling him up again. He's saying to Peter, Peter, we're not finished yet. It's not over for you. I have so much more for you to do. Peter's being reinstated as a disciple, full-fledged, bona fide disciple. Jesus brings grace to Peter's failure and says, follow me, Peter. follow me and keep following me. Follow me until the day you die. I got plans for you you can't imagine. Your life will bring glory to the Father. You feel like you brought shame to me, and yes, you failed me, but you're going to bring glory to me the rest of your life. You said you would die for me, and you weren't wrong. Yes, you failed me, but I forgive you. Follow me again. Isn't this conversation showing us deep into the heart of God? This is what God is like. He's not some exasperated, overtired parent who screams at us every time we mess up. That's not God. It's not God. It's us, but it's not God. Jesus brings grace to our failures. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that today, that Jesus brings grace to your failures? Do you really? Not just for other people, for you. Bathe in that truth till it makes you new. This is beautiful. This is the heart of God. Receive his grace. Look into Jesus' warm, welcoming eyes and receive him. Let him in. Let him wash your shame away. It will change you. Jesus brings grace to our failures. That's good news. Now, as I think about what we've been talking about today, I can see two steps to applying this, to saying, okay, this is what Jesus did with the woman, this is what Jesus did with Peter, but there are kind of two steps to apply this truth to our own lives. And I'd like to suggest those two steps. One is reflect on the ways that you have failed Jesus. Reflect on that. Think about it. Now, you don't need a comprehensive list. Martin Luther went berserk about this. Martin Luther, he spent hours upon hours trying to look at all the nitty-gritty ways that he must have failed Jesus, this second, that second, this thought, that thought. He was crazy about that. You don't have to be crazy about it, but think about it. How have I failed Jesus? Things I've done I know God is not pleased with. Broken one of the Ten Commandments? Look them over. You probably broke more than one. Ways you failed to love God, failed to love people. Think about it. Personally, for you, how have you failed? How have you failed Jesus? And whatever comes to mind, bring that to Jesus. Bring it to him. And then merge. Okay, here's all the ways that I've failed Jesus that I can think of right now. Right? And maybe it's a heavy load, too much for one hand. But then you merge that with this truth we've been talking about today. Jesus brings grace to our failures. Right? You see what I'm talking about? Bring those things to mind. Merge them with this truth. Let Jesus bring grace to your failures. Receive the grace he offers for each and every failure that weighs on you. Personally, receive his declaration from the cross. He said something on the cross. The word is tetelestai. It means paid in full. Your sin, your failure. That's what he's talking about. Paid in full. Every failure, every fault, every sin. Believe him when he says, this grace is for you. It'll change you. And it'll prepare you for what you need for that second step. Because this doesn't only affect our understanding of God, it affects our relationships with other people. The second application step is image the image. Image the image. Remember, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? Now you get to image the image. What am I talking about? We get to be a reflection of Jesus because we've been changed by him. Because his grace has changed us. You bring your failures to his grace, it changes you. Puts you in a position to bring grace to other people's failures. So think about it. Who makes you the most mad? Who's caused you significant pain? Whose failures do you have a hard time bringing grace to? And I know, talking to people in this room or people on the live stream, there's some hurt. People have hurt you. I don't doubt that at all. Maybe you've had someone fail you big time. Or someone who fails you all the time. We got people like that, right? Are you ready to bring grace to those failures? This isn't something we can do on our own. We can't do this ourselves. We cannot conjure up our own grace to cover pain like that. You've got pain. We've got to get it from Jesus. And the only way to get that kind of grace from Jesus is by really grasping the grace he's given to us. Jesus brings grace to my failures, so now I can bring grace when others fail me. Now, to be clear, I have to give a clarification. If someone has failed you in an illegal, immoral, or abusive way, in a way that's possibly led to trauma, no doubt there are people who are in that position. Yes, we bring grace to those failures too, but we're not exchanging the law for grace. The law still is the law. We want to bring grace. We personally can bring grace, but we need consequences for the offender may be in order. If we're talking about those extreme cases, consequences are in order. We're not letting them off the hook. The authorities are in place for our protection. We should use them for that. So don't get me wrong when I say this. We bring grace to them. The law is there for a reason. And besides, like my experience with prison, you have any idea how many people have come to Jesus while in prison? Grace comes at people's failures in prison too, and some people need to be there. That's okay. Abusers, perpetrators, they need to be stopped. We can give that responsibility to the authorities, but in our hearts, the grace that we've been given gives us the power to give grace to other people. And you might need to talk to somebody about that. If you got significant pain, you might need some help walking through that. What does that look like? But we can bring grace to other people's failures, even the ones that hurt the most, because Jesus, the Son of God, brought grace to ours. So first application, reflect on the ways we failed, receive grace for that. Because the more grace we realize Jesus has given to us, the deeper our love for him, the better we're able to image the image, bringing grace to other people's failures. So that's the application. I want to take a minute to kind of get real with you about my failure. I did this. I reflect on the ways I failed. I don't want to share some of that with you. We talked about three examples today, right? The first was a mom who reacted to her kids with impatience and a lack of grace. Second was a woman caught in the act of adultery. And third is a disciple who did what he never thought possible, denied his Lord. Three examples of personal failure. And there are a lot more ways we can fail God, right? A lot more. So many things we can beat ourselves up about, so many opportunities for shame. Well, here's how I brought this truth home for me. Here's what I did. I just thought about those three failures, those specific three failures in the examples we looked at today. You know what I realized? I failed Jesus in every single one of those ways, significantly, all of them. I've absolutely reacted to my kids with impatience, expecting from them this level of maturity they have not yet reached. I remember when my kids were younger, this happened all the time. I look at their bedroom and wonder, how did we get here? How can there be that much junk on the floor? Where did it even come from? And how can they not even care? And here's what happened. I would attempt to go up to their bedroom to say goodnight and be instantly irritated, stepping on things, breaking things. I just want to say goodnight. So instead of ending the night by saying, goodnight, my loves, love you, have a good night, like, what is this? And I'm not screaming at them, but I was irritated at bed. We ended the day after day, by me being irritated with my kids because of the condition of their room. There was an extended season of that. I'm not proud of that. I was not reflecting the heart of God well in those moments. Do they need to learn to clean their room? Yeah, but not like that. I've also failed like the woman caught in adultery. Maybe you're wondering, what is he going to say now? Edge of your seats. Jesus taught us, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. How often have I been guilty of that? How often have you? Now, sometimes I wonder, what was Jesus writing in the sand that day when he bent down? Was it the names of the people who were there? Was it the sins they've committed? Or was he just playing tic-tac-toe, waiting for them to figure it out? We don't know. There's no extra books of the Bible to tell us that. You can ask him when you get there. We don't know. What we do know is that every single accuser dropped their stones and walked away. Every one of them. As I thought about that particular sin and Jesus teaching about it, I realized I'm not very much different from that woman caught in the act of adultery. If we're going by Jesus' standard, which is the standard, I've committed adultery thousands of times. Now, I hope no one takes this sound clip and does something ugly with it. But I've committed adultery thousands of times in my mind and my heart. Is that okay? No, it's not. It's a battle within me, but Jesus brings grace to my failure. It's what he does. And I tell you what, if Jesus had not brought grace to that failure, if he had not come alongside me to help me battle this sin within, the adultery in my mind would have spread like wildfire, would have left me a smoldering mess of ruins. It would have gutted me. It would have destroyed me, devastated my family, wrecked the ministry. But by God's grace, we can overcome. By God's grace, we are overcoming. Friends, we can overcome any sin. And we will overcome. That's the power of Christ in me. We sang the song. It's true. We don't have to stay stuck. We can throw off the sin that entangles. Everyone battles with sexual sin to one degree or another. Everybody. I mean, there's very, very, very few people who don't. And maybe that sin for you did become a raging inferno that left your soul in shambles. Maybe you feel like smoldering ruins because of that particular sin. Or maybe for you, something completely different. But do you know what happens after every California wildfire? New stuff grows. Green things sprout up. Little 2-inch-tall redwoods pop up out of the ashes. Beauty returns. Listen. When it comes to your soul, you cannot create enough ash to keep Jesus from going stuff in you. You can't. It's impossible. You cannot do so much damage that Jesus can't do anything with you. He can work with you whatever your situation, condition you're in. He loves to work with that. You can reject the gardener entirely, but if you let him in, he'll make things grow. He'll create beauty in your soul again. So how about it? Where are you at? Let's hand over our tools of arson. Welcome the great gardener to come in and take over. I've failed, but grace came. I failed like Peter too. He personally denied Jesus. He was ashamed to be associated with him, and so he called down curses from heaven, insisting, "I have no association with Jesus." Do you relate to that one at all? I do. I do. I see this as one of my biggest failures in my entire life. From the time I was born again around the age of 5 till I turned 18, I believed in Jesus, but I was ashamed to be associated with him. I went through my entire public school education trying to hide the fact that I was a Christian. That sounds like the makings of a pastor, doesn't it? Did you know Jesus declared, "If you are ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in my glory," Luke 9:26. Guys, I was guilty of that for 13 years of my Christian life. And did Jesus come to me with a wagging finger, a frown, a scowl? Did he turn his back on me for my cowardice? That's what it was. No, he brought grace to my failure. He approached me again, freshman year of college, and he gave me another chance. He said, "I want you to follow me, even though you deny me for 13 years. I have plans for you. Let me show you." guys, I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. I knew better. Point is, I've failed Jesus so many times, and yet he's brought grace to everyone, every failure. So you just heard the confessions of a pastor. A man caught in adultery, impatience with his kids, unfaithfulness to God. What are you going to do with that? Part of why I brought these stones along is these are the perfect instrument of a good old-fashioned stoning. This is what I deserve. Any takers? I only ask one thing, same thing Jesus asked. Let the one who's without failure cast the first stone. That's it. Jesus brings grace to our failures. Don't believe for a second you're worse than me, worse than the other person that you think about. They've got it all together. They're failing too. They have failed too. Jesus brought grace. He rescued me from my own self-destruction, put me on a different path. And he, the master gardener, brought life to my soul. Gave me another chance. That's the difference Jesus makes. That's it. Brought grace to my failure. He'll bring grace to yours if you'll have him. So tell me, is Jesus inside your soul creating beauty? Is he doing that? Is he inside your soul creating beauty? Or is he still waiting on the outside for you to open up the door? Those are your options. I'm going to give you two next steps to think about between you and God. Reflect on the ways you failed Jesus and receive his offer of grace for every single one of them. It might take some time. Take the time. Don't rush through that. Number two, image the image. With God's help, I'll bring grace when people fail me. That's how I follow Jesus. Just take a minute, just you and God right now.
Thanks, Nate. And as far as Nate goes and everything he said, I'll just say ditto. One of the verses that came up last week, and in our home group, was Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that says, I like how the English Standard Version translates it. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I like how it says that the sin that, you know, messes us up, it clings so closely. Sin is sticky. It's not easy to get rid of. I speak from personal experience, okay? And in our home group, I brought up the story that C.S. Lewis talks about in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm pretty sure that's the book. If I'm wrong, you'll correct me afterwards. It's fine. But there's a character named Eustace. And he is an awful thing. He's terrible for most of the book. he has a point of redemption. So he stumbles into this cave with all this gold. Woo, yes, enticing, right? So he starts to collect it. Ooh, mine. And then it starts to change him. Now, in the book, he starts to turn into a dragon. He starts to grow scales on his arms and legs and becomes unrecognizable. And he is sorrowful because he knows he's a monster at that point. Aslan, who represents Christ, a lion, is the only hope that Eustace has. But he has to go to Aslan as a beast. Aslan finds him and has mercy on him. But it wasn't easy because the way that Eustace went from being a dragon back to a human, or a son of man as they referred to them in that book, was Aslan had to take his claws and scrape the scales off of Eustace's body. And it hurt. So, I don't know where you're at, but I've been there. I've been away from there. I've been back to that point. But God is gracious. And we like hymns at Cornerstone. We don't sing them all the time. Sometimes they're harder to arrange. And, you know, there's just all kinds of things. But we're going to sing a hymn. And it's called May the Mind of Christ My Savior. And I hope that through these verses, it becomes a prayer for you. And as you go from here, as you say in Spanish, vaya con Dios, go with God, because he goes with you. So would you please stand and sing with me, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. May the
Good morning. Ooh. I'm not a singer. That's better. Good morning, everyone. A couple announcements. Just a reminder, home groups are happening still. So those meet Mondays and Wednesdays at 6:30. You can see your program for more info. Also in your program, there's always announcements in here, but this little card can come off if you have any prayer requests or if you want to share your contact info, get on our email list, and that can get dropped in the offering box that sits at the back at the entrance to the sanctuary. You can drop it in there, and we don't pass a plate. We just have the box back there for offering if you'd like to give. Also, coming up on Sunday, October 29th, that's next 2 weeks from today, is our annual family church meeting. So that'll be held after the service in the sanctuary here. And we hope that you can stick around and participate and be a part of that. There are budget snapshots that have been printed out, and they are on the information table downstairs, hot off the press. And there will be a vote on increasing Pastor Nate's salary. So, you know, this is really the time to come and express your satisfaction with his performance. So anyway, if you'd like to pick one of those up, you can find them downstairs. I forgot to bring it up with me, but there is a tray sitting next to the Keurig back there that was left at the anniversary party last week. So if you brought, I think it had cookies on it, there were Oreos on it, and some iced sugar cookies. If you brought that, your tray is back there because you forgot it at the party. Otherwise, I think the only other thing to do is to say a very happy birthday to Pastor Nate, because today is his birthday, not a day over 29, I think, probably. So let's all join together and sing happy birthday. Thanks, everyone. You are dismissed. There's snacks downstairs if you'd like to stick around.